character of Elijah. And the great aim that God has in view is of a nation turning to God. And the man that he chooses has nothing really to commend him, in that he is very ordinary, a bit wild if anything. He has, as far as we can gather, no education at all. I'm not saying he's ignorant, but he has no education. But he had a burden, and he was unwilling to see the land deteriorate as it had done. And he has a great concern. Now then, when we're singing now, the last two lines really summed up what I have to say. Thus led by his Spirit and filled with his love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above. Have you ever considered that God trains the people that he chooses to use in some way or another, and he prepares them? And his training school sometimes can be a very hard and a very difficult one, but he does his job thoroughly. Now, just to remind you of our interesting story that we have here. By story, I mean the background. The spiritual, I go quickly through last week, that was 5 minutes, say. The spiritual climate of Israel, already now divided into two kingdoms, if you remember. And there is this dreadful man, Ahab is king. And he married a woman called Jezebel, a queen, in her own right, really. And she was a very powerful person. She had colonies. Along the whole coast of the Mediterranean, north, south, she had colonies that belonged to her. And she had the greatest fleet in the world at that time. That even went as far as Cornwall, which was a very long way for sailing ships in those days. She was incredibly rich, and she was extremely religious. She was brought up and trained by priests of pagan deities, and they were determined that she should bring their pagan worship to Israel. So there was more to it than just a political marriage. Ahab thought he had really had a great catch here in having a wealthy queen with a lot of money, with lots of soldiers that would make his country great and invulnerable. However, he himself compromises a great deal, although he knows the things about Jehovah. And the names of Ahab and Jezebel remain famous to this day. He is known as a person who caused Israel to sin. That's an awful thing, who caused Israel to sin. False deities were introduced so that the priests of Baal and other gods and so on were swarmed over the land. They were everywhere. You couldn't walk far before you met one. There had been terrible persecution, burning and the killing, the murdering of the prophets of Israel, of Jehovah. And as you know, Obadiah managed to rescue 50 of them. He hid them. Not that he was a very brave man, but yes, he was a very kind man. They tore down the altars of Jehovah, right from the very north to the south of the kingdom. And the one that we know is a famous one, Carmel, that also was torn down. Then there's your background. Where would you start? It's like saying that like masses of the chapels in Wales are used for various purposes or taken down, and you can see as if it were the altars of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, our places of worship are in desolation. It is becoming more increasingly so that there are new and strange gods, so the most powerful of all is materialism. Well, there's a man here who cared. And what kind of a man was he? Is he called, described as a man as like passions of ourselves? He has a mention in the New Testament in the Epistle of James. We're told that he prayed earnestly. So it's one thing that Elijah could do. He said, I know how to pray and I love to talk to God. But now he's going to pray for something for the country. You might say, well, what kind of prayer would you pray for a land that has departed from Jehovah, where the believers are silent, and where the prophets and the priests of pagan deities rule the roost, and a huge temple in Samaria was built for Baal, and Queen Jezebel really reigns supreme. What would you pray for a country in a spiritual mess like that? Many people think the answer is the kind of answer we are having today in these islands, and that is something happy, something to cheer us up in our very sad states. But you know, when you have a very bad case of illness, you need a drastic remedy. And just a little encouragement, like a cup of tea or an aspirin or something, are totally inadequate. There has to be a radical treatment. So he considers well before he prays. And people believe that he knew the law, and he would know this one in Deuteronomy 12, verse 17. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heavens that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit. That is what the rule was, that God has said, if they departed from him, he'd give them a drought, bring a drought, so that the land would dry up and there'd be no fruit for them. And so people would be saying something like this: well, where's Jehovah? He hasn't got any strength. He hasn't done anything. Nobody worships him anymore. Maybe there's some hiding in caves, but nobody knows about them. And the worship of Jehovah has no future whatsoever. And the formal worship that we knew in Jerusalem is a dead thing and finished and out of date. And I'm sure there were many sarcastic statements made. And if anybody is inclined to be towards the old and the faithful religion, they would make fun of them. And they say, he said he'd sent a drought. Where's the drought? There's no drought. We get our rain in our season and our crops are plentiful. There would be that kind of talk. People are like that. Well, he prays. And he prays that God might bring a drought. That's a hard thing to pray. You might say, he must have hated his country. No, he loved her. He loved her enough to hurt her in order that she might be healed. That's the prayer. It seems hard, but you have to understand that this simple, ordinary man is thinking spiritually. He's not thinking sentimentally. He's not thinking, I want to be popular and people will follow me. He wants not them to follow Elijah, but to follow God. So he prays for a drought. It's a hard thing to pray for. Not many people have that kind of courage, but he has. Now then he feels, well, if he prays for this and God answers his prayer, Ahab will take it merely as circumstantial, just as unfortunate, and wouldn't attach it at all to anything to do with God. He wouldn't choose to. So he decided that he would go and tell Ahab. Now that took a great deal of courage. Whatever you may think of Elijah and his wild ways, tactless maybe, he's a brave man, and he thought, I'll go and meet Elijah, and I'll meet him face to face, and I'll tell him about my prayer. I'll tell him. So we have in verse 1, and then that will bring us up to date. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Notice he's not saying, as the Lord of Israel liveth, and I stand before Ahab, but I stand before a greater one than Ahab. I stand before God. There shall not be dew nor rain these 3 years, but according to my word. So he's speaking for God, and a message to Ahab, as God is alive, as God liveth, and as I, Elijah, stand responsible to my God, there will be no rain in this country for 3 years. So he said that. Well, he had done his duty. Now then, not that he was a strong man, you'll find as we go on in his character, he knew how to fear. He knew how to be very frightened. He knew how to be brave. He's very much like all of us, really. It depends. And you can have all these things happening to him. Now, what does God do with him? God takes him into his hand. He's going to use Elijah. And Elijah can be any of us, you see. God's going to use Elijah and turn the nation back to God. So he's given him a prayer and he's prayed it. Now we forget about that now. And we come now to God's dealing with Elijah. And he has to take him through certain experiences that would make him totally dependent upon God. You can't do anything with a person who wants to serve God, whether it is as a Sunday school teacher, a minister, what have you, in any way, you can't do anything really until that person has learned to trust God absolutely and to be totally dependent upon Him. And so He takes them through a very hard school. And it is interesting to follow. The exploits of God cannot be performed before Elijah, anyway, has his Cherith and his Seraphath. And we're looking at the former. So he has to have his Cherith, then he has to have the second one. But God takes us one step at a time. He doesn't tell you what the next step is going to be. He's not going to give you a little inkling. Lesson 2 will be this, lesson 3 will be that, lesson 4 will be that. No, he takes you to lesson 1. And so that you learn lesson 1 thoroughly. That is, if you're going to have a man that is going to be used in the hands of God. And this man is willing. Now, how does this happen? Now, in the book of Acts, there is this question asked, which you could put into here in a way. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into that city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. That is, arise, that's the first thing, go to that city, and then I'll tell you what you have to do. This is the same principle. I won't tell you what you have to do until you have obeyed me and gone to that place. Now, it's very similar here. So, the word of the Lord came unto him. Now, notice that in itself is a, that's in verse, let me find it again. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, now, verse 2, before you go on to verse 3, now, notice, it's not, I discovered the word of the Lord, or I concluded, or I felt that this was a good idea, or I had this plan. But the word of the Lord came to him. It's a vast difference. And so he's able to say in his heart, thus saith the Lord. So his relationship is not between the congregation or the people and himself. The relationship of this man is between God and himself. So God brings his word to him. And this is the word that he has to say. Verse 3. Get thee hence and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. What a strange thing to do. You might have said, now look now, the days are urgent. Get your best sermons. Preach up and down the country, repentance and faith. Do it in every village and every town and every hamlet and every person you see. You'd have thought you'd say that. But God knew, and Elijah knew to a certain degree, that what had to be brought to this country was something very dramatic. Things were so bad. And I would say about us today, things are so bad that ordinary ideas are not going to work at all. That doesn't mean to say that we don't do the things we normally do. But we know that in order for things to change, that all our ideas would never, never alter the direction of a nation. So God chooses his man. The man or the person who takes a high place in God's service before men takes a low place before his God. Would you agree with that? Alright? The man who's going to take a high place before people on behalf of God must himself learn to take a low place before God. So to rise high, he has to go down. Alright? And the lower he goes in humbling himself before God, the higher God will rise him as a great instrument in the sights of men. So that is the theme we have here of God dealing with this person. Now then, at this strange place, this Cherith, we wouldn't know about it, would we? It was a nowhere of a place. A little brook ran through it. There were high, craggy rocks on each side. It was a forsaken place. It was a miserable-looking place. And who would think that you could evangelize there? There weren't any people there. And what could you learn there? There were no colleges there. What could you read there? There were no books there. So whatever could you learn at Cherith, with just a little brook there? He learns one thing. He learns humility. He learns that without God, he is nothing. You could read 1,000 books and not learn that. You could do 6 college courses on divinity and not know that. So God takes him to his Cherith, and he takes him apart. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Come, all of you, apart into a desert place." And you'll find that, say, in the history of the Apostle Paul, a time he spent in the wilderness. You'll find that in the history of so many of God's people. In some way, they've had their Cherith. We'll look at that in a moment. Now, why has this got to be? Now, it's a very simple answer. We are too strong. We are too full of strength. We are too full of ourselves. We are too sure that we have the answer and that we can do it. Now, in the world, that's all right. You know, I'm not being judgmental. There's another sphere altogether. So it's the very opposite, really. And so if you want it in any sphere to get on, you immerse yourself in that subject, you practice it, and you know that you've got it in you and you can do it. But with the dealings of God, if you're going to perform a great service for God and win a multitude of souls for him, no book learning can teach you that. It's the dealings of God. So we are in a totally different sphere altogether. So we have to learn to see that we cannot do anything. Do you remember in the epistles it said that he perfects his strength where? In our weakness. And whilst we think we have a contribution to make, he will never perfect his strength. Whilst there is an atom of pride left in us, and we steal the glory of God, he will not perfect his strength in us. Our vessel must be empty to be filled by him. And this is what this man has to learn in this place, his Cherith. It is a place of silence. Now, there are many different kinds of Cheriths. I saw in one book, and I didn't note them. There were too many of them, so I suggest you use your imaginations. Sometimes you find, and often has been true, if you read the history in England and in Wales and Scotland too, of men that have been greatly used by God, that they have been laid aside in a sick room for long periods, where they have felt, well, what can I do here? And they are laid aside. And sometimes it is in the midst of a turmoil or a defense for the faith, they are laid aside. Paul in prison, they are laid aside. And you might say, well, does God know what he's doing? Here is a valuable worker, and here he has an affliction. Here's what God said, well, I'm teaching him. He said, I've got to get this man to be still. He's running all over the place. He's full of himself. He doesn't realize that. I've got to show him that without me, he can do nothing. And I need to show him that I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And it's very difficult, God would tell us, to teach a man that lesson. It always means I have to say, come here now. Either to a lonely place, either to be forgotten for a while, even to be unpopular for many years. I know a well-known preacher in America who preached revival in a time when revival was not acceptable, and I think probably was the most unpopular man about. And then after having come through all that, suddenly to be used. It's an amazing thing, the dealings of God. And to see then that when God works, they have to say, well, to God be the glory, great things he hath done, and they will not be thieves because they've been in their Cherith. God will use a man or a woman that's been there. The silence of a sick room or a place alone, whatever it is, that we learn to hide in the covert of his wings. The Carmel Triumph as we find later in these chapters, presupposes a Cherith. You see, the triumph really in Carmel was won a long time before Carmel took place. You know, what would happen there was decided long before the actual event itself. It was decided really at Cherith, where God was preparing a man that he could trust, and where this man had to learn to trust God. Those two things are there. Now then, God's servant must learn to trust God absolutely. Now, there is timid obedience here to a command that seems to involve impossibilities. Look at the verses here in chapter 17. And get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went, and did according to the word of the Lord. Now he dwelt at the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. He didn't argue. There is no kind of spirit in him. A strong man as he is in many ways, physically anyway, he doesn't say, well, that's ridiculous. That's absolutely ridiculous. Why don't you get me now to find all the prophets that are still alive and get them together and put a bit of courage into them and make them to stand on their feet and to declare the religion of Jehovah. And you send me to this forsaken place. I don't know its name. I think it's Cherith, he said. No, he didn't say that. He went there. Why does he go there? Because he's realizing that God is teaching him something, and that is to trust God absolutely. Now, what a strange place to send him to. There's a brook there. And you go, well, that's good. When the land is suffering famine, and there is no rain, and all the rivers and the brooks are dried up, it won't be long before this little brook is dried up. So you'd have thought, that's the last place that you send him. You send him somewhere safer, where there would be a greater water supply. But he sends him to a brook that already has a sentence of death upon it. So he sends him there. So it has no prospects there. It's not a place of prospects. It's not a place of any encouragement. And he sends him there, a place that is subject to droughts. Well, how would he be fed? It's a strange thing. Ravens. Now, what are ravens like? They feed on carrion. Ravens are scavengers. They go after a carcass, a dead carcass, and they scavenge what they can. Would you like to be fed by a raven? And you think of the bacteria and the other things that we're very conscious of today. Yet these ravens will bring food that would feed a man. And the amazing thing is that they would do it regularly. Now there is no explaining that. There is no explaining it. But these ravens would do that. So if he did ask in his heart, and I don't think he did, God said to him, you'll have your daily food, you'll have your daily bread. I'll send ravens every day with bread for you. He didn't say anything. He trusted God absolutely for his daily bread. We need to learn that, you know. Give us this day our daily bread. I know we can spiritualize it, and we can, it's all right. Our spiritual bread, but you begin with actual daily bread. That is a very valuable thing. You know, give us this day our daily bread. Well, here is this man. Somebody's after him, Jezebel. She's breathing thunder. She'd do anything to have him. She'd do anything to destroy this man. So he went, says verse 5, according to the word of God. He went there. He doesn't murmur. You see, Scripture would report, if he complained and if he murmured, it would be in Scripture. Scripture doesn't spare people. You remember when Ananias met Paul and he was to receive his sight? Ananias argued, didn't he, and said, do you realize, God, what kind of a man this is? So, you know, Ananias will always be remembered, the one who kind of wondered if God knew what he was doing. Scripture is honest about the characters. We'll tell what is good and what is bad about them. Gives a complete picture. It shows that this man did not in any way complain. And he went to this lonely place and he learned the lesson. And you know what lesson he learned? Long time afterwards, you find him saying, when he was in such a lonely place, the ravens always turned up. So in the future, when a crisis came, he knew there'd be a raven. All right? Once you've been in that school, once you know that God fed you in a time of droughts in a lonely place, you will know that that God who cared for you then will always care for you. It's a very wonderful thing. So that's one lesson, you see. Absolute trust in God. If you ask him, what is God doing here for you, Elijah? I don't know. But whatever it is good. It's a college here, no college. Books, no books, no. What have you here? I have God. I have God. Have you enough to eat? He sends ravens every day. So I depend every day for my daily bread upon God. Because God is behind the ravens. Now then, sometimes we are called to be fed by ravens. Shall I turn that round also? Sometimes we are called to be God's ravens. Aren't we? Have you been prompted sometimes, you know, prompted in your hearts where you feel there's a need and you've gone there? And you don't realize you're one of God's ravens. That's a wonderful thing. And that's a great privilege. Whichever way it is, whether we receive from God's ravens or we are one of God's ravens, where we are allowed to help where the need is. And he trusts that implicitly. Now then, there's a little word here. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. Now, do you notice a little word there? There. All right. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now then, I'm sure there were preferable places. I'm sure there were pleasanter valleys. I'm sure there would be some little corner, some little niche in the mountains or somewhere where a little brook could last a little longer. I'm sure there were more beautiful scenery. But the ravens would not be told to go there. The ravens were told to go to Cherith. I will feed thee there. What do we learn from that? That God's man must be where God wants him to be. It's not always easy to know that, yet we need to know that. To use it in the backwards way, think of the prodigal son. He left home of his own initiative, of his own whim and desires, and made a mess of things. But if it had been the other way round, where God had sent to him, I want you to go to that far country and have a purpose for you, it'd be a very different thing. There's a big difference between self-will and between God's will. And God's will is, and I will send the ravens and feed thee there. That in all our lives, whatever our circumstances, in sickness, in health, in poverty, in wealth, in unpopularity or popularity, everything you can think of, this must always be a principle in our lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. In this case, it was in Cherith. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these things shall be added to you. You see, there is no panic with God. Let me use the illustration from another part of scripture that I'm very fond of. It was Jehoshaphat, it was the king of Judah, a small nation at the time the division had taken place. And there's the thundering of armies from every direction. It's almost kind of horrendous when you hear the list of the armies that are there. You could hear their chariots and their noises and the frightening things they do, blowing the trumpets and coming down upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. He calls all the people together to Jerusalem. And what they do, they seek the face of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat prays. It's a wonderful prayer. And at the end of his prayer, after he has very, very calmly said, "You are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You have never failed us in the past." And you might say, "Well, get on with it, Jehoshaphat. Sharpen your bows and arrows or whatever, and your spears and whatever, and get big stones and catapults and whatever they had. Get those things ready and strengthen the walls." No, he has them all together in groups all over the place. And they're praying. He says, "You've never failed us, Lord. You've never failed us." And then that wonderful phrase, "Our eyes are upon thee." Is that lovely? "Our eyes are upon thee." And then God says, "The battle is not yours, but mine." Now then, things are so bad today. We have to say, "Lord, we could never win this battle. We could never, with all our ideas, there are many, and sincere very often, but we could never. Our eyes are upon thee." That's the same kind of lesson that has been learned here. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And these things, you see, God has everything in control. And when we would rush to do something, he said, "Hold back now. Hold back, pause. Seek the face of God. And then see the divine strategy in practice." Now, a man of God is often called to sit by a dying brook. What a place to sit by. You see, Elijah's looking at this brook. The ravens are coming every day. He said, "I need water, but so far I'm having enough water for each day. But I can see that this brook is drying up." And that is a very frightening thing. And it's drying up very rapidly. And perhaps in his mind he thought, "What shall I do when it dries up altogether?" Now, whatever lesson can there be there? You see, all right, in the first place, go to Cherith, and there is that mild obedience, an absolute obedience, and he goes there. He's told that the ravens will feed him, an unexpected kind of provision, and he's provided for. He learns to trust implicitly in God. He realizes that he has to come very humble before God in order to be raised up. These things are slowly coming to him as God is training him. And then God allows him for quite a while to sit by a dying brook. I think today that God is allowing evangelical ministers to stand or sit by a dying brook. You see what I mean? Despite all our efforts, the faith is dwindling. And I don't mean now chapels in general. They're finished anyway. And wherever you go, you know, most places that you go, apart from cities where you can have all sorts of things, generally speaking, just the odd young person, an occasional family. How many times have you heard people say, "Pray that we might have one family. Pray that we might have one young person." Alright? So we sit by dying brooks. What shall we do? Do we then say, "Well, we shall change our methods. We'll find some way of transporting water from somewhere else. Let us try some human method." No, we stay by those brooks. For as long as he wants us to stay there. Because there he's teaching us something. Whatever can he teach a person? See, I'll put it like this. When a person sees popularity fading, acceptability fading, or his strength fading, you can have a whole host of things, or abilities fading, all these things. And you might say, "Lord, I am by a dying brook. This place Cherith. There's no library here. There's no college here. There are no people here to discuss anything with. There are only rocks, and once a day the ravens come." Well, no. He would thank God for the ravens. He'd say, "Fancy a raven, bring me food. How good is the God we adore." And he'd look at the river, a little brook, and he said, "How wonderful, I have water. It's diminishing, yet I still have little pools there. I still have that. And I'm grateful for the day of small things." It would learn him to be grateful for the least thing, so long as it is from the hand of God. God's servants must learn to trust the Lord absolutely. He trains him by taking him to a hiding place, his Cherith, whatever his Cherith may be. He totally dependent for his sustenance, lonely as far as people are concerned, and his only communion can be with God himself. Have you ever thought of Elijah being trained like that? Or do you just think of him in Mount Carmel, thundering away? Do you just think of him like that? How is he able to do that? He was no preacher. How is he able to do that? Unless he had had his Cherith. Unless he had learned total dependence upon God. Listen to this verse. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. So when we are then by dying brooks, in the kind of situation that we are in these islands these days, where shall we look? Now this is the hardest task of all, to get ministers, to begin with all our church members, I don't mind which division, not sure how, to turn at last to God. We'll try everything. God said, try me. But you'll only try me if you learn to trust me. And you only trust me if you have been in my training school. That's why Cherith is essential in this kind of preparation. And then what will happen to you? My soul, wait thou only, nothing else, upon God, for my expectation is from him. So then what happens? As we see then our failing brooks, our trust increases in our unfailing Saviour. And we discover waters from a source that will never diminish. It's a strange thing that in those kind of circumstances we learn to draw on waters that will spring up like a fountain within us. We learn to draw upon the resources of God. It is a far cry from the methods that men would try, and sincerely try, don't mistake me, sincerely try. And there is a little good done, but it does not turn a nation to God. If you want to turn a nation to God, you have to understand the mind of God. And as Christians, we have the mind of Christ. So what do? We cling to our faith. We cling to our crucified Saviour. We cling to our risen Saviour. And we trust him. Do you remember how Job had his time too, you know. Do you remember how much George trusted him? It always thrills me. I know I love that verse, and you do too. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and out of my flesh I shall see him. And that's the one we usually think of. And there's a lovely tune to sung to it in the Messiah. I know that my Redeemer liveth. But you know, I don't believe... Well, it's very good. It's excellent. But I believe that there's another that is totally overlooked. Even if thou would kill me, Lord, yet will I trust in thee. Now that's trust, isn't it? Don't you think? Even if thou would kill me, Lord, yet will I trust in thee. And God lifted Job, you know, and dried his eyes, and gave him family, and blessed him. When he came to that place where he said, you know, that I repent in dust and ashes, you know, where he came to that place, I'd heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And although I was full of self-justification before, I repent in dust and ashes. So that we have to be brought there, a man that is brought low before God and sees his size before God, and know that it is absolutely sheer stupidity to have any kind of boast or pride Once you have that knowledge that you're totally dependent upon God, for even your breath is in his hand, then when you are there, he lifteth you. That's what he wants. And wonderful things can happen. You see, but who wants to go to Cherith? You can't say, I've decided to go to Cherith. It's when God tells you, get up now. I'm putting you in Cherith. And quietly and obediently, without grumbling, without criticizing, without fault finding, we go to Cherith. And we sit by a dying brook until we learn that God is faithful. And Elijah knew that. How else could Elijah drench that sacrifice on that altar in Carmel? How else could he be so sure that God would never fail him unless he had learned that God was unfailing and never failed to keep his promise or to defend his own? Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thee that in these days that thou might have a great end in view, turning all these islands towards God. O Father, we pray that thou wilt raise many in Elijah. Perhaps only one is needed, we do not know. And yet there has to be something of the dealings of Elijah in all of us as well, where we learn to trust God. And we often find him in that very real way, in some Cherith in our lives. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.